Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Worcestershire is a contemporary poet. Her life intersected with several different continents in many different places. For instance, she was born in Kenya to parents from Somalia. She was raised in Britain, but now she lives in the United States. Shire has seen and or lived in many different parts of the world. And this global influence is quickly apparent in her poetry. One of her poems is titled, What They Did Yesterday Afternoon. In this poem, Worson describes holding an atlas in her lap. As she looks at the different places in the different parts of the world, the continents and the countries that she looks at, she runs her fingers across the entire world. As she places her hand on the atlas, she asks, where does it hurt? Like a parent asking a young child to point to the place of pain, she asks the world where it hurts. And in the poem, the world answers, everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. Where does it hurt? Everywhere. The whole world is hurting. Now, I don't need to convince you of this. You already know this. This is a sin-sick world in which we live. We see it all over the news. We see it all over the world, right? War, famine, disease, displacement, pain. Not only does the world hurt because of sin, our worlds hurt because of sin. You and I have felt the hurt of sin. We each have regrets. We have guilt. We have shame that we want to hide. We have wounds that we have inflicted on others. We have wounds that have been inflicted by others onto us. Where does it hurt in our own lives? Well, we might be quick to say, everywhere. Where does it hurt? Interestingly, Jesus doesn't avoid this question. In fact, his response to this question, where does it hurt, is actually answered like this. I will go to where it hurts. This is one of the prominent parts of Jesus' ministry. After all, he's God in the flesh who goes to where it hurts. And in Matthew 8, we hear this play out. For he goes to an unclean leper, he speaks to a Gentile slave, and he heals a sickly woman. Let's just start with the leper, huh? When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him, Matthew 8, 1-2. Sort of like HIV and AIDS. I grew up when this really took off, the AIDS of today. Leprosy in ancient Israel, as you know, is one of the most dreaded of diseases. Leprosy is a contagious skin disease that not only affects the skin with its color, its texture, its odor, it affects the throat, it creates this raspy voice in somebody, but it also slowly destroys the nerves that sense pain. So, lepers often lose the tips of their fingers or toes. They break limbs and joints because they don't sense how heavy something is on those joints. They don't sense the heat of fire. They don't sense the cut of a knife. For a Jew, however, the worst part of the disease was the necessary separateness that went along with it. According to Leviticus 13, the leper had to wear torn clothes, had to keep his or her hair unkempt, cover his mouth, and cry out anytime somebody got close, unclean, unclean, in order to avoid the spreading the disease. Moreover, this also meant that the leper couldn't reside within the community of Israel. They were banished from people's presence and forbidden to go to the temple. I mean, can you even imagine this kind of lifestyle? This reality about leprosy was harsh and necessary, and yet it should make verse 2 so remarkable. Behold, a leper came to Jesus and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. See, his condition was deplorable, but his faith was commendable. The first word out of his mouth is, Lord. That's his primary posture, and he comes across as a servant. He's desperate. Not in the way that we like talk about it when we've chosen sugar to go on a sugar fast for our Lenten for their Lenten journey, man. We're not desperate for chocolate, or we're not desperate for sex, or we're not desperate for money, right? That job that we really want. No, no. This person is desperate for Jesus. This leper shows respect. He grasps God's power. He has confidence mixed with humility. He has poverty of spirit that bends low beneath the mighty providence of God. And what does he say? What does Jesus say to all this? Does he say, whoa, 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 get out of here, buddy. Give me some space. You know the rules. I'm not a leprosy specialist. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus instead touches him. He touches the untouchable. Jesus touches a leper. I mean, think about it. How long was this person a leper? 1 year? 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? Can you even imagine nobody touching you for a week? Much more a month? If that seems like a stretch, imagine this man and imagine what that touch must have meant to him. Friend, this was the tangible touch of the gospel. And it certainly wasn't Jesus becoming unclean. Rather, it was the Son of God taking upon himself all the infirmities, all of his sin, all of the sickness that was making this person unclean. This is Isaiah 53 playing out right in front of us. This is Jesus quietly knocking at Israel's door, leper by leper, little by little, until he's known by this lowly leper and even by the likes of us. Wow. When Principal James Marsh arrived at Zella Elementary School in rural Summersville, West Virginia. Okay? Zella Elementary School, Summersville, West Virginia. It was a Monday morning. He had no reason for alarm. Everything looked normal and in working order. So Principal Marsh greeted his teachers, stood out in front of the school, greeted some of the students as they came in and as they arrived on buses. Suddenly, though, the custodian informed Marsh that he couldn't unlock one of the dumpsters, so he went to go help. After unlocking the combination lock and lifting the bar restricting access into the dumpster, Marsh paused for a second because he heard some deep growling. After a moment, the dumpster lid lifted, and Marsh was staring right into the eyes of a black bear. In a sequence captured on security footage, the bear quickly bolted from the dumpster, ran off into the nearby wilderness as Marsh ran in the other direction, most likely trying to get some clean undershorts, right? After a brief moment to collect himself, Marsh was seen laughing. Did you not hear anything? He asked the custodian. Hello? Nope, he hadn't seen or heard a thing. It wasn't until he reviewed several hours of security footage that the uncovered evidence that the bear had gone in there, gorged himself on the food inside of there, and had fallen asleep inside the dumpster. When he asked the students to name the bear in case it ever came back, all the students said his name should be Jack. Because that bear flew out of that dumpster like a jack-in-the-box. Life can be like this sometimes, can it? Full of sudden surprises. Well, the second person in this account, right, is a Gentile slave. He's a centurion slave, and the story unfolds in verses 5 to 13. And in this interaction, there's no less than 7 surprises that I'd love for you to see. And I'm going to go through them real quick, okay? The first surprise, by the way, did you catch that he was a centurion that approached Jesus in verse 5? He's a centurion. That means he's a Gentile and that he was of the Roman military establishment. To a Jew, this guy was the wrong race and he wore the wrong uniform. This is nothing less than a double whammy. Hello. The second surprise, the centurion who is under the lordship of Rome, who actually reports to Caesar himself, okay? Calls Jesus Lord twice in this account, verse 6 and 8. He doesn't call Jesus teacher. He doesn't call him rabbi. He doesn't say, hey you, Houdini or Calvin and Hobbes. He says, Jesus Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. Just let that sink in for a minute. the third surprise. The centurion doesn't make an appeal on his behalf. He actually appeals for his servant. And in the Greco-Roman world, you have to understand, a servant is many times no more than just a mere animal to its owner. He was like an ox or a horse. So why does a high-powered soldier's soldiers care so much about this lowly slave? Why not let him die and then get a fresh one, right? Don't go out of your way. Don't bother some itinerant preacher out there doing his hocus pocus. And certainly don't humiliate yourself by begging a beggar like Jesus for a beggar like this slave who's as good as property. Fourth surprise. Jesus says in verse 7, I'll come to heal him. I'll come to heal him. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to look at my schedule. I'll get back to you. I'll see what I can do for him. No, he actually offers to come to him. He's willing to enter a Gentile's house. Folks, this is a cultural no-no. This is a white man drinking from a black-only water fountain in pre-civil rights era America. This is Jesus crossing a line. And that's surprising all of us. It surprises all of us. Fifth surprise. But the Gentile won't let him. Lord, he says in verse 8, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But excuse me, what's so worthy about a homeless Jew? What's so worthy about a ragtag rabbi like Jesus? Well, do you see the humility here on the part of the centurion? He's a Gentile military leader in the world's greatest army of the time. He, by the way, is a free Roman citizen so rich that he can afford to have slaves. And yet he, of all people, thinks that Jesus is too worthy to come under his roof. What do you say to that? The sixth surprise is found in verses 8 to 10 where the centurion says, please don't come under my roof, but instead just say the word, for I too am a man of authority. I tell one to come and he comes. I tell another go and he goes. Do this and he does it. In other words, Jesus, all you got to do is say the word. You have enough power and authority to speak and have it be done. Just say it and it'll be done. You don't need to leave. You don't need to lift a finger. You don't need to travel. You don't need to come here. And the seventh surprise, well, it jumps out in verses 11 to 12. See, I want you to understand something. Heaven is like a feast, at least it's portrayed that way here. The best of the best is there. Now, yes, there is a hell. Hell is real. And that's a place of regret and pain and perpetual sorrow, and no one should want to be there. Yet one of the greatest surprises of this section is that with a faith in Jesus, even a Gentile like this one will have a seat at the feast of heaven itself. In the end, folks, all the medals that you accumulate don't matter. The moral lifestyle alone that you have worked so hard to cultivate won't get you there. The meaningful work that you accomplish, that's nothing but a hill of beans. In the end, it's faith. It's faith in Jesus. The military guy working for the Black Hat Brigade, he has childlike faith and he gets in. Who knew? Well, I guess he's full of surprises. Sort of like a black bear that jumps out of a dumpster on a Monday morning. This man surprises us with this unshakable faith in his Savior. So where does it hurt? Think about it. When you go to the doctor, you know, he or she may often use that question to poke or prod or to press in on various places, right? And they're asking, does this hurt? Does that hurt? How about this? And if you cry out in pain, one of two things has usually happened. Usually, the doctor has either inadvertently pressed too hard, okay, or there's actually something wrong. Well, the same is true for pastors like me. See, sometimes we push into certain areas, and admittedly, I'm a man. I can press too hard. We can push without sensitivity, and we can push without responsibility. But sometimes I need you to understand, I push because there's something wrong. There's something broken or sick or wounded. And in that case, my friend, you need nothing short than the great physician himself, because you're not supposed to hurt there. Well, in the final picture of our section, we hear that Peter's mother-in-law is hurting with a high fever. In a time before antibiotics and fever-reducing medication, this woman's fever could have been life-threatening. The hurt of a fever could have easily become the hurt of death. In the midst of this, we hear that Jesus, like the perfect physician that he is, makes a house call. He visits the home of Peter's mother-in-law. He touches her hand and he heals this woman. She gets up immediately. She starts making what? Lunch. The healing has brought Jesus, that Jesus brings to her, is so thorough, so complete, she is healed 100% right away. No lingering cough, no lasting fatigue, no days off from school, recess, furlough, time off, nothing. Just back at it. And notice how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He touches her hand. He touches her hand. Just with a mere touch with his hands, he brings healing. Wow, what a healer we have in Jesus. In fact, throughout the Gospels, we hear about Jesus placing his hands on people and healing them quite often. I mean, Mark 6:5 says he laid hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Mark 8:25, then Jesus laid hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes and the sight was restored and the blind man saw everything. Luke 4:40, the physician reports, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. See, healing is found in the hands of Jesus. And through faith, Jesus puts his healing hands on you. They're placed on you through faith in him. Remember, when your life is in the hands of Jesus, you find healing, peace, and comfort, the promise of hope. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The wounded hands of Jesus are the healing hands of Jesus. What a healer we have in him. And yet, have you ever noticed that God has this peculiar plan for healing? The hands of Jesus that bring healing are wounded hands. Did you check that out? The healing is often hidden amidst the hurts. The pain is flushed, but only through the process. The refinement comes often through fire. The sculpted beauty is only revealed through the work of the chisel. God brings healing by drawing near to our hurts. Indeed, through the prophet Isaiah, God even told us to expect this. Isaiah 53:3 tells us that God's suffering servant Jesus would go to where it hurts, for he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Folks, isn't this a surprise? God is acquainted with grief in Christ. God knows hurts and sorrow in the Savior. God knows war and exile and hunger and thirst in the Prince of Peace himself. God is the God of the poor. He is the God of the poor, the hurting, the war-torn, the oppressed, the humiliated. God has hurt in Jesus. What a profoundly beautiful truth about God that's revealed in Christ. See, Jesus has brought salvation to a hurting world by going to the source of the problem. Think about it. You know this. This makes sense. Because if you're going to properly fix something, you have to go to the root of the issue. You have to make it right. Then you can put it back together again. So when a wound is festering, right, you need to take the bandage off. You need to clean the wound, put antibiotic on it, and then healing will come. When rust is eating away at metal, right, you got to cut out the rusty part. And then you have to weld in new material. When there's rotting wood in your house, you got to tear out the rot, right? Replace it with new. In accounting, you have to go back to the first error in your calculations. You have to fix it, and then you can proceed on with your work. If the formula is to produce the right result, if the building is to be restored, if the body is to be mended, if that idea is to be redeemed, then it has to be gone through. You must be pressed on and pushed. It has to be poked and prodded. All this will happen so that pain can give way to relief. Well, in the very same way, Jesus has dealt with sin and hurt by going to the very source of the problem. He doesn't just offer a placebo. He doesn't give you saccharine platitudes or pompous how-tos. Jesus came to hurt with hurting people and to heal our hurts by hurting for us on the cross. So where does it hurt? Well, if we're being honest, then the answer just might be everywhere. I don't know. There are hurts in this world. There are hurts in our body and soul. There are hurts in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our relationships. Yet, what a healer we have in Jesus. His wounded hands bring healing to our lives. Through faith in him, an unclean leper, a Gentile slave, and a woman in need, and a sinner like us are made whole by his healing touch. All you got to do is just tell him where it hurts. It's like the old song would say, every wound that pain or grieves me, by your wounds, Lord, is made whole. When I'm faint, your cross revives me, granting new life to my soul. Yes, your comfort renders sweet every bitter cup I meet. For your all-atoning passion has procured my soul's salvation. What a healer we have in Jesus. In his name. Amen.